This tape contains the fifth of a series of eight sermons on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is A Thief in the Night, and the scripture references 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 28.
A reading from St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, beginning in the 4th chapter with the 13th verse. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you are doing. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and the soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
He could do no mighty work there. A few healings. Most folks would settle for that. But he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. May he not have to marvel at our unbelief. May he do mighty works in our midst. On the 4th of July each year, we're reminded of some of those great sayings and slogans that have been handed down from one generation to another, sayings that even now touch our hearts and stir our emotions as we think of our heritage as Americans. At least most of us do. Welcome home, Joe. I said to Joe this morning that we had a special preface for him to sing that would say, but chiefly we thank you for freeing us from the tyranny of the British oppressor. He's going to become a citizen, sooner or later. But perhaps you think of the cry of the Boston Tea Partiers, no taxation without representation. You wonder sort of what happened to that in the meantime. You think of Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death. Undoubtedly, we think of the words of the Declaration of Independence itself, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, a pursuit of happiness. Maybe you think of William Prescott's Don't Fire Till You See the Whites of Their Eyes, and begin to think of the cost that was exacted for the freedoms that you and I enjoy. Maybe you think of Ben Franklin's We Must All Hang Together, or Assuredly We Will All Hang Separately. Maybe you think of other slogans from other times. Remember the Alamo, Our Manifest Destiny, Abraham Lincoln's A New Birth of Freedom, or the Fond Hope to Make the World Safe for Democracy. Great slogans, great sayings, they stir something in us. I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful to God that He allowed me to be born in this country. I really praise Him for our heritage, and I think it's appropriate that we celebrate a day like this day. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that there is a slogan in the Bible, a slogan that I would suggest to you reverberates with more grandeur and majesty and more excitement, more stirring of the emotions than perhaps all of these put together. How many of you could tell me what that slogan is? D minus, at least. The great slogan of Scripture, and perhaps it has that kind of an impact because it's not just looking back to various events in the past, but it's looking forward to the event of all time in the future. And the great slogan of Scripture is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And all the way through, the prophets especially, you hear them speaking of the day of the Lord. Sometimes they just say, that day. Isaiah, for instance. These are just a few representative quotes. You can hardly read a single page in Isaiah's prophecy without coming across it. But he says, the Lord of hosts has a day. Against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high. And again, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And perhaps you are aware of the background of that. There shall be a branch growing out of the stump of the root of Jesse. And the man who is the branch becomes a phrase naming Messiah. It's interesting that when they referred to Jesus, you know, the name Jesus was a fairly common name. And when they referred to our Jesus, in order to distinguish him from others, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know what the root meaning of Nazareth is? The branch. Jesus, who is the branch. That's what they were saying every single time they called him Jesus of Nazareth. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Behold, the day of the Lord comes when he will punish the world for its evil. Jeremiah says, in that day, courage shall fail both king and princes, the priests shall be appalled, and the prophets astounded. Ezekiel says, alas for the day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. On that day there will be a great shaking in the land, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, all creeping things, and all the men upon the face of the earth will quake at my presence and know that I am the Lord. On that day, on that day, on that day, on the day of the Lord. Amos, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Micah, they all speak of the day of the Lord. When you read through the scriptures, and I very much hope you do, perhaps this would be a key that would unlock one of the major threads, one of the major streams that holds the whole thing together. Look for what is said about that day, the day of the Lord. And it'll begin to make your heart thump and your emotions rise within you. But there's a very curious thing. If you do that, if you read through some of this biblical literature, and as I say, especially the prophets, you read through what it says about that day, you begin very quickly to become aware of the fact that there are two absolutely opposite images or ideas or pictures of what the day of the Lord is all about. Absolutely opposite. On the one hand, it's a day of wrath, a day of terror, a day of fire and brimstone. All of those sermons that have been caricatured, the fire and brimstone sermons, they basically come out of what is said about that day. It's a day of vengeance, a day of judgment, a day of desolation. In short, it's a day of reckoning, a day of God's fury against sin. That on the one hand. And then on the other hand, that same day is spoken of as a day of joy and victory and celebration, of peace and liberty and glory. A day of vindication of the righteous. And perhaps you begin to scratch your head and you say, how in the world can we be talking about the same day? The answer is very simple. It all depends whose side you're on. If you belong to the Lord, if you've given yourself to Him, if you've trusted in His promises, if you've put your hope in His character, if you've given your whole well-being into who He is, then the thing you long for above all else is the day on which the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. But you see, if you haven't done that, if you are intransigent in your rebellion against Him, if you've said, I don't want any part of God, I'll do it myself, I'll be my own God, or even if you're still undecided, can you think of anything more devastating than to have to come face to face with the Holy One of Israel? Holiness itself. And you've never dealt with your sin. You've never put your trust in a Savior who has taken that sin to the cross of Calvary. You have never heard the words, I forgive you, pronounced in His love. You've never hidden behind Him, as it were. And instead, in the midst of your rebellion, you have to face holiness Himself. You begin to see that the same visitation, God coming among us, could be, for some, the greatest day in all of history, and for others, the most horrible day of all history. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And somebody very wisely commented, only the pure in heart would want to. We were talking just last week about faithfulness to our partner in marriage. Perhaps we can understand, even on a human level, think through the difference between the wife who has been faithful to her husband while, let's say, he's been away on a long business trip. And she's been faithful to him. Perhaps he's been in the army overseas for a long time, and she's been faithful to him. And she's thought about him, and she's prayed for him, and she's written letters to him. And she's been longing for the day of his return. And then another wife, under similar circumstances, who's not been at all faithful. And the two husbands come home. And the one wife runs out to greet her husband with joy and anticipation and love, looking forward to that reconciliation. And the other shrinks back in fear and shame and guilt. The dynamics are exactly the same, and yet they're totally different. St. John, in his first letter, said, "And now, little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." You see, he is coming. He is coming. There is nothing more certain than that. He is coming, and for some, it's going to be the fulfillment of every longing, and for others, it's going to be a very sad day indeed. That's one of the major themes of all Scripture. And that theme carries right over into this final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord is coming. It's coming like a thief in the night. It's coming when people least expect it, when the world has long since said, "How can anybody still believe in that nonsense? How can you possibly think that a man who lived 2,000 years ago has another chapter in his life that in any way is going to affect this world?" They scorn, they laugh, they ridicule, and he comes. And Paul says, for the children of darkness, it will be a day of destruction, and there will be no escape. But for the children of light, it's the very day of salvation. It's the day that all noble men and women of faith have longed for, hoped for, prayed for, waited for, looked forward to. The day that we have in mind every single time we pray the words, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here upon earth, just in the same way as it is in heaven." That's the day that we have in mind when we repeat the creed and we say, "He shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." It's the day we refer to in the communion service when we say, "He did institute and command his disciples to continue in the same until his coming again." That day is coming. There's nothing more certain. Now, immediately you begin to think about these things, and some folks raise the question, but what about those who, if they'd only had a little bit more time, might have come to repentance and belief? Or what about those who didn't fully understand the gospel when it was proclaimed to them? Or what about those who never heard it in the first place? And those are good and important questions, but those are not the questions being discussed in this particular chapter. If you're interested in those questions, I'd commend the first two chapters of Romans to you. There Paul discusses those questions at great length. They're good questions, but they're not the right questions. This passage is not addressed to those who have never heard. This passage is addressed to you, and you have heard. I would just say parenthetically, on the authority of Scripture and on the basis of the character of Christ, the answer to those questions is there will never be anybody who stands before Almighty God and says, "You were unfair. I didn't have a chance." There will never be anybody who says that. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is, what about those who have heard, who do have a chance, who have given their lives to Christ? How are we responding to that day which is coming. We read last week, if you're involved in fornication, stop it. Stop it. If you're involved in compromise in your business, stop it. If you've been cutting the corners and bending the rules and playing the way the world plays, cut it out. What is the implication of the fact that history is moving toward a finale? The implication is that you and I have this time to get our lives in order. Now, that's not as a threat. That's as God's gracious provision to us. Because who will want to still be involved in sin and compromise on that day? Jesus himself said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot offends you, chop it off. Better to enter life maimed than to go to hell in one piece. That's a sober thought. But it's God's grace to us that he gives us the opportunity to take advantage of that delay to do precisely this. It's quite clear that the Thessalonians have a question about all of this. In fact, it may well be that they had sent Timothy back to Paul with this question, in essence saying, we understand relatively well how that applies to those who are still alive when Jesus does return, but could you please tell us how it applies to those who have already died in the meantime? And so Paul addresses that issue. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said that he who believes in me never dies. Right? What happens is our body dies, and we leave it behind as if you were taking off a used up, worn out, ratty old set of clothes. You shed it and you go on. Our bodies die and we go on. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the full extent of our redemption. Because when Jesus came out of the grave on Easter morning, it was in his body. He conquered death in his body. And that body was recognizably the same body. Now, it wasn't subject to all of the limitations that it had been before. It was a supernaturally transformed body, but it was his body. And he promises us that those who put their trust in him are going to share in the fullness of that redemption. They're going to have bodies like his body. St. John says that we're going to be like him when we see him as he is. So how do you put together those two thoughts? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and yet our bodies are going to be raised. That's the issue of the closing passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says this, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Can you put it together? That stretches my mind a bit. But the picture is very clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when he returns, he brings with him those who have already died, putting their trust in him. And as he approaches, in a moment of miracle, those old worn-out clothes that we spoke of that have been left behind are reconstituted and made glorious like his own body. And those spirits who have gone to be with him are reclothed in redeemed flesh. And then in another moment, those who are still alive at his coming are caught up together with them and similarly transformed. My powers of speech break down at that point. I can't possibly describe it. It's unspeakably wondrous. 1 Corinthians addresses exactly the same issue in words that I trust are familiar to you. They're read at almost every Christian funeral service. In the 15th chapter, Paul says, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting?" Those words are read at a funeral service. And we usually also quote what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We sorrow not as those who have no hope," says Paul. Did you catch that? He didn't say we don't sorrow. He said we sorrow in a different way. Those who look at this life as the whole story, when death comes, are facing a bottomless pit, an endless abyss of hopelessness. But those who know that this life is simply the prelude. Of course we sorrow at death. We sorrow in the separation from a loved one, but that sorrow is swallowed up in joy, in victory. Because we know that there's going to be a reunion to end all reunions. When Christ comes back, it's not only Christ. Can you imagine that phrase? Not only Christ. It's not only Christ, but it's all those who have put their trust in him to share that victory and that glory forever. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Encourage one another, he says, with these words. There have been great days in the past. One of the great days for us is the 4th of July. We celebrate the liberties that were won at high cost for us. A far greater day with far greater cost and far greater liberty was the day of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. But even that day is overshadowed by a greater, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that day is coming that will make all the other days fall into a certain degree of insignificance. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, on God's calendar, there are only 2 days. This day, today, and that day when he comes back. This day and that day. And Luther said, I try to live this day in the light of that day. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, we look forward to a day that we don't fully understand. We can't adequately describe. And yet it's the day of all days, and we look forward to it gladly. And Lord, we want to be those who greet you on that day without shrinking back in shame at your coming. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so speak to us personally and individually that we might recognize those areas of our lives that need to be cleaned up and straightened out and brought into line to the praise of your name, that when we see you, we'll run to you with eagerness and joy. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.